picture, right? A picture of a whole universe, right down to subatomic. It's better in real life. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are part of your creation. And we ask as we turn to Psalm 8 today that you will show us our place within your world, and that you would show us, please, especially how your light and glory is seen in Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. Amen. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Following my usual habit, whenever there is a break in the normal sermon series, I'd like to look with you at a psalm. Today is no exception. We're up to Psalm 8, which is a really important psalm in the story of the whole Bible and how it fits in. So we get to look at Psalm 8 and we get to ask the question, well, how is this true today? If we manage five psalms a year, that'll be another 30 years or so. So I'm looking forward very much to working through the book of Psalms with you over that period of time. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Those are the first and last words of our psalm. And you can follow it along both in the Bible and actually inside your outline on the right-hand side of the page. The psalm is there as well. You could rightly say that these words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, they are the message of the entire book of Psalms, that the Lord God is King and we poor creatures ought to glorify his name. Indeed, that is the seems to be recognised by whoever put the book of Psalms together, because it's the last verse of Psalm 7, the first verse of Psalm 9, so you can see this theme is connecting up through the book. Now, the whole of this psalm is a prayer of praise to God. It begins with praise, it ends with praise, and it centres on this question, who am I? To quote verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. And that's one of the key driving questions of everything, actually. Philosophy, science, art, all rolled in together, not to mention the most important question, field of all, theology. And this psalm gives the answer, especially when you read it in its context of creation through to new creation. So, what is man? We're at point one on your outline. You might paraphrase, who are you? Who am I? Sigmund Freud, he was the father of modern psychiatry. His teaching on humanity could be summarized as, to be human is to live, to love, and to work. That's what it means to be human, to love and to work. At the other end of the spectrum, Jean-Paul Sartre said in one of his plays, hell is just other people. He had a low view of what it was to be human. The modern materialist would say we're just machines, chemical soupy machines, sparked by electricity and other chemicals. This is what John Calvin said, though. He's closest to what the Bible teaches. He said this. John Calvin wrote back in the 16th century, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's still worth reading. And here's what he says at the beginning. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. Knowledge of God, knowledge of humanity. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Can't work it out. You've got to know both. If you know one, you know the other. If you know the other, you know the one. Now, Calvin didn't get that idea by himself, and he got it by reading the Bible, and Psalm 8 is quite possibly where he was turning to, which pointed him in that direction. You can't understand yourself without understanding God. You can't understand God without understanding yourself. And you begin to understand God in the context of praising him for his creation. Verse 1 introduces our psalm by placing the whole of creation into the context of the greatness of God. His name is majestic in all the earth. It doesn't mean then that God is somehow part of his creation or tied into it. Rather, that if you just contemplate what God has made for an instant, whether it's at that subatomic level or at the level of everything, just everything that there is, you might not understand it, but it is clear that the majesty of God is there at every point. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Even atheists recognize this. My atheist mate Brian, who always sends me abusive emails about whatever the church has been embarrassed by lately. But even Brian, my atheist friend, wants to evoke wonder by quoting this line about our existence being just a brief crack of light between two eternities of darkness. Right? That's what Brian thinks, my atheist friend, and yet somehow he still wants to import this sense of wonder into the world because he knows it's there. No one's ever truly an atheist. They know that God is there somehow. They want to deny it, but every chance they get, they'll import their own sense of meaning. That's what atheism does. So, God's majesty is seen in everything. In the stars, in the subatomic level, in everything. Now, the second half of verse 1 reveals God in his proper place. You have set your glory above the heavens, which really tells us, again, that God is not part of this creation, but he stands above it, so that even our greatest efforts to see the greatness of God in this world fall short of his reality and glory, which is above everything. Verse 2 introduces a dark side to this creation. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Somehow, and this is also a great mystery, God has enemies. God has foes, people who want to fight against his glory and his majesty. How can it be that anything or anyone would oppose God? And I don't know that King David, as he writes this psalm, gives us any sort of answer to that as to at a theological or a philosophical question. Like, where does evil come from? Where does someone or something or anything get an entity get it into its head or whatever to oppose the glory of the God who rules over all things? And it is a mystery for atheist and believer alike. But David here gives us a practical answer. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. Somehow, God chooses to reveal his strength through the weak things of this world. So just as you can see his power in the starry heavens at night, so you can see his power in the weak children of the world. The Greek version of the Old Testament says this: out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained praise, which is exactly what Jesus quotes when he meets his enemies in Jerusalem. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he's about to be killed by the enemies of God, and his followers are calling out, they're quoting the book of Psalms, which you would. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who is Jesus. And his answer, as the people in Jerusalem say, well, they shouldn't be talking like this about you. His answer, Jesus' answer is, well, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 8. These little children, the people who are calling out the Psalms of praise, are praising God in the face of God's enemies. So, where do you find the strength and power of God? You find it in the great starry skies above. You find it in the sun, the moon, the stars, the whole of creation. And you find it here, amongst us, amongst the most small and insignificant people in the world, those who follow Jesus. That's what the psalm is saying. It's in the greatness of the heavens. It's amongst the babies and the infants, you and me. So there's a key question, verses 3 and 4. In the light of the glories of the heavens and the moon and the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Huge, great, expansive creation. I mean, Google that video. It's pretty easy to find. But the earth is big, right? And then you expand out and you think, oh, the galaxy is big. And then you expand out, there's millions of galaxies. And then you expand out and there's something beyond. And you think, how long can this keep going? And in fact, has the video showed us everything? Just, this is extraordinary. And yet, who are you, the dot on the speck, that God would be mindful of you? Which is what my atheist mate Brian would say. Well, you're just a speck of dust, so am I. Who cares? Why are we of concern? Why should God be bothered with us? Now, the answer is here. Verses 5 to 8 takes us right back to the very beginning of the Bible. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Some of the translations have, you've made him a little lower than God, which is certainly also possible and true, but the point is to say, this is where we fit, you see. There's God, king over everything that you can see. There's the creation, and there's you, put in place by God to be the ruler over the whole of creation. We are kings. We are queens. Every single thing that is there in the world is there for us because we've been given dominion over the works of God's hands, which takes us, of course, right back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates man and woman and puts them in the garden and says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We are rulers over creation. There's the answer. There's why we're important to God. Because God put us here to rule over all things. But this is not the way the world is seen today, nor our place in it. People want to get rid of God altogether, at least in the sense of a God who put everything in place. So they want to say, no, that is a junked up view of the world that you're presenting there. You've put people in place as rulers over all creation, and look what we've done to it. We've mucked it up, we've messed it up. It comes from this attitude that you're in charge. You're not in charge. We're just part of the great big scheme of things in this universe. That is not right. Now, actually, as Christians, we hear that and we say, you have a point. This world is in a terrible mess, and we are pretty much to blame for that. But when we look at Psalm 8, and actually the whole rest of the Bible, it's based on this idea that we've actually rejected God's authority and rule. It's not the Bible's fault that I'm selfish and I mistreat you. It's not the Bible's fault that we mistreat each other and the world we live in. And actually, here's an interesting thought. In the Bible's view, and you can see it in Genesis, and you can see it here in Psalm 8, we have not only power over the world, but we have responsibility for it as well. So in Genesis 1, there's a special command to the animals to be fruitful and multiply. Then there is a special command to us to do the same thing, but also to have dominion, which means we have responsibility in God's world to see that things run as they ought. There's a place for animals and they fulfill their purpose too. That's fairly straightforward. And even those who want to say the Bible's view is wrong will still say, yeah, okay, that is right. Human beings have a responsibility. I can't think of anyone who says it's the job of the whales to save the people. People say, you've got to save the whales. They don't say, and we're all part of a big system, so the whales have to save us. They don't say, look, dolphins, they're very clever animals. They're hugely intelligent. It's time they stopped sort of frolicking around in the sea, eating fish and all that sort of thing, and took some responsibility for what's going on in the world. You know, we don't think like that because it's actually not the way the world is. So that unbeliever or believer, we say, yeah, we've got a responsibility. This is God's world, and we've been placed in it to take care of it. But the problem remains, we've made a mess. We are like drunks who have been given the key to a supercar and told to use it well and look after it. And really, it doesn't matter what scale you measure it against, yeah, we've just made a mess. Personal relationships, argumentative and nasty, gets worse. Protection of the world's ecology, not terrific. Protection of refugees, not so good. And that's only if you focus locally. How awfully when you think of the different situations of trouble in the world, whether it's northern Nigeria or North Korea or Hong Kong or the Middle East, you just go, well, that's a mess too. That's a mess. That's a mess. There's a mess everywhere. We've done a lousy job of it. We just are not doing well. And so picking up on looking at Psalm 8 and going, well, it doesn't seem to be this way. It doesn't seem that God's in charge. We're in the middle and we're doing our thing. What's going on? The writer of Hebrews, chapter 2, quotes our psalm and immediately he says, we don't see everything. He quotes this bit and he says, verse 6, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And so the writer of Hebrews reads that and he says, at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. The writer of Hebrews is the master of British understatement, wouldn't you say? The British people, they're supposed to be, especially the English, stiff upper lip. Understatement, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, to humanity. This world is a disaster zone. Psalm 8 says it's supposed to be amazing and good and is amazing and good. The writer of Hebrews says, but that's not how it looks. We don't see everything in subjection. Thankfully, the writer of Hebrews 2 lifts us out of our suspense. No, we don't see every man ruling the world as kings and queens, which is the role that God assigned to us. Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And there, friends, that's what the Bible points us towards. David isn't speaking of humanity in general as we rule the world in Psalm 8. He's speaking of one man in particular. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who always lived under God's rule. He committed no sin, no deceit was on his lips, and because of his perfection, he was able to rule over creation as you and I should have been able to do. Sick person comes in front of Jesus. What does he say? Get well. Pick up your mat and walk. He was able to say to the demons, go to hell. And they did. He was able to say to the wind and the waves, keep the noise down, would you? And they did. All of creation is under control of Jesus, the perfect man. And that's not all, but because he lived the perfect life and died the perfect death, the writer of Hebrews 2 is able to say he was crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death. And in fact, he goes further and he says, that suffering of death that Jesus went through, though he was the ruler of all creation, it was in our place. It was in your place. It was in my place. He died for us. Isn't that marvellous? Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, also quoting Psalm 2. Everything in all creation comes under the subjection of the Lord Jesus through the power of his death and resurrection, and he is restored to the spot that God restored, Jesus occupies the place that you and I should have done, ruling over the whole of creation, over a restored humanity. And our place in that creation is restored when we submit our lives to Jesus Christ as our King. That's our destiny. Psalm 8 talks about it. We are the rulers of creation, and if we put our trust in Jesus, all of creation will be restored, not in this life, but in the new creation that Jesus brings about through his death and resurrection. That will be our creation. Wasn't it fantastic looking at Ezekiel 40 to 48 last week? After weeks and weeks of punishment, judgment, sin, evil, wickedness, doing the wrong thing, and you get to Ezekiel 40 to 48, and this marvelous, glorious vision of the new creation opens up. The temple that is too big to build, the river of life that flows out from the middle of it, the trees that bear fruit and leaves that bring healing. And you look at that and you say, that is the great promise of God. And then you look at the end of Revelation and you go, it's 2 million times better than that. That's exactly what Psalm 8 is on about. The glorious new creation, God in his heaven, the world in its place, the new creation, and us trusting Jesus Christ and ruling over the world under his authority. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Psalm 8, the glories of this creation that we see. We understand and we accept, and we are sorry for our sin, which means that the world is not the place that it should be, that we've rejected your kingship. But we thank you that Jesus didn't do that. We thank you that through his life, his death, and his resurrection, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we can look forward to the restoration of the new creation. We pray that you will forgive us through him. We pray you'll give us life and lordship through Jesus Christ. Amen.